Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus, as it's is in Greek, the way out, the way of deliverance and salvation. I'll be reading from chapter 7:20 to chapter 8:19. It is a longer reading. We will cover these three plagues, the first three plagues mentioned here in the text. Actually, beginning in 8, I guess I've got a misprint there, 7:14, and then concluding, I'll read all the way through the third plague. So 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened, for he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we need you to open the mouth of your servant so that true and profitable things may come forward, but also you must, by your Spirit, attend the ears of your people. For even if the truest words should come forward from his mouth, but you do not spiritually enable your people to hear, they cannot hear. And so give your people, your children, ears to hear, eyes to see those things which are true and perfect from your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you will recall that last week, in a sermon entitled Plague Theology, I gave something of an overview of the 10 plagues as a whole. I gave five theological principles, five theological pillars that are going to come back over and over again, interpretive lenses through which we can understand not just this occurs and that occurs, but what they mean. And we'll see many of these lenses at work, these principles at work, even this evening. You will remember I spoke about these five matters. The plagues brought intensified judgment. They bring theological judgment. They bring decreational judgment, and I'll explain that yet again tonight. They bring striking judgment. I'll explain that again tonight. And finally, they bring powerful, glorious judgment. And so the first of these principles, intensified judgment, is seen when we recognize that the 10 plagues take place in terms of three sets of three. That's one of the structures at work here in the plague. There are three sets of three, so that three plagues are structurally bound together by certain features, then three more and three more. And then they end with a tenth, each of the three cycles getting more intense, worse and worse than the other, so that they finally conclude with this awful darkness. But then the tenth is more intense, worse than all that come before. And so tonight, as we consider this first plague cycle, my three points will correspond simply to the character of each of these three plagues. In the first plague cycle, blood, frogs, and gnats. Let's first look at the plague of blood. We read in verse 14 that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it seems like, okay, well, we've heard that before. But actually, the Hebrew word here, it's a different and a new word than has been used for to describe the hardening of Pharaoh's heart so far. It is the Hebrew word kaved, which typically means heavy. So his heart is made heavy. Now, if there's an Egyptian background to what's going on here, It could be in the way in which scholars have discovered that Egyptian texts, which we have found, speak of the heart of a person in terms of if this person has a light heart, then they are pure and will stand unjudged on the at the time of judgment. But if they have a heavy heart, that is an indication that they stand condemned and deserving of judgment. And so perhaps that is what is being seen here by this language of Pharaoh not only having a hard heart, but he is said now to have a heavy heart. In verse 15, we read that the Lord instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning. It's very interesting. As I pointed out last week, and this is one of the reasons why we know that we have three sets of three. Each one of the first three cycles begins when? It begins in the morning. And that really, I think, points back to the creation motif. We're seeing creation motifs, but as I said last week, decreation motifs, because when God works in creation, he brings order out of the chaos that is present, the darkness and the watery abyss. And the judgment that he brings down upon Egypt takes the form of, if we can call it this, decreation. The order that he has made, he is now unworking, unraveling, pulling apart. And we see that, I think, as the creation days, each of them began with the evening and then the morning. There's a movement from darkness to light. That is being deconstructed, dismantled in what's going on here. It's not moving from darkness to light, but it's moving from light to darkness, so that idea of the undoing of light is brought to its height in the ninth plague, the last one of the three cycles, where the land of Egypt is left in complete darkness. I think that's why it's significant that here in this first plague, Pharaoh is met by the Lord's servant in the morning. Moreover, as Moses meets repeatedly in the morning, in the first of each of these three plague cycles, he meets each time where there is water. The water of the Nile, to be precise. God's ordering of the waters in creation caused not only water to be separated from dry land, but if you remember in the creation account, what happens as God works order upon the waters? The waters begin to swarm. The waters begin to teem with life. In fact, that's the language used in verse 20 of Genesis 1. The water is teeming with life. But here we see the undoing of what is worked in creation. A decreational effect is taking place here in this first of the nine plagues, because now the water, as judgment is brought upon the water, is not bringing forth life, is it? The water is struck, it turns to blood, and what's the effect? Not life, death. The effect is to undo the creative, life-giving work of God in creation and for death to reign in judgment brought on through the judgment of these waters. That's specifically, explicitly brought out in verse 18, isn't it? There we read, "The fish in the Nile shall die." And they do die. What a devastating effect this would have had upon Egypt. The Nile was thought to be, and in some respects it truly was, the source of life in Egypt, at least the immediate source. God, of course, is the ultimate source. Through the annual swelling of the Nile, remember there would be great rains, and then the Nile there where Egypt was would swell, would overflow its banks, and of course it would water the surrounding area, and the land there, which would otherwise be quite infertile and inhospitable, becomes fertile. But now, it's not life that reigns. Egypt, which through the life-giving waters of the Nile had been the breadbasket of the ancient world, It's not characterized by life, but as Aaron's staff strikes those waters, it's death. Note again how the various plague theology points that I gave the overview to last week again come to bear here. I've mentioned the decreation we've seen as the staff, Aaron's staff, strikes, wielded in Moses' hand, strikes the Nile. And remember, that's the picture that we see over and over again when I talked of the striking judgment. That's the hand wielding the staff that strikes, as we're seeing God's hand land blow after blow after blow upon Egypt. Not only is it that sort of decreational activity taking place, as we've seen, God striking the sources of life, but we see the theology, we see theological judgment because, and remember, if you want a reference for this, it's Exodus 12:12. We read there that God is bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt. We see in each of the plagues judgment coming on a particular false god of Egypt. Because the river was such a gift from the one living and true God, of course, they idolized it and they worshiped the river instead of worshiping God. And so God begins by changing their God of life into a God of death. This would have been a direct attack upon the Egyptian god Hapi, who was the god of the Nile. Even the water in their vessels of wood and stone, it's turned to blood. And they can only obtain water by digging along the Nile. Yet interestingly, we see that Pharaoh's magicians, by their secret arts, were able to replicate this, right? They were able to bring forth blood, change water into blood. And so Pharaoh's heart remains hardened. And not only do these plagues, as we see what's being worked out here, not only do they point back to the work of creation being undone, but they point forward to the final judgment which they are foretelling. We read about the judgments that fall on the last day, chronicled in the book of Revelation. They are described in the language of the plagues that fall upon Egypt. Listen to Revelation 16:3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. See, it's the same judgment that fell upon the Egyptians, except the difference is that it's much, much, much broader and universal. Now, it's worth noting that only two plagues deal with blood. It's the first one, and then the very last one, the tenth one, where God's destroying angel passes over those whose doorpost is covered with the blood of the Lamb. And so while structurally there are three distinct plague cycles, the whole ten are bounded with blood. Well, we've looked at the first plague. We've looked at the plague of blood. Now let us look at the second, the plague of frogs. If I remember correctly, when our family not so long ago watched the movie, I think I told you how we watched the movie, The Ten Commandments. My son was somewhat disappointed that not every one of the plagues got treated. And I think the plague of the frogs was one of the ones that got the axe in the movie. But we won't give it the axe. We will look at it tonight. This plague also involved the Nile, didn't it? We learn in verse 2 of chapter 8 that all of the frogs that beset Egypt, they come up out of the Nile. Indeed, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, that the waters, that God caused the waters to swarm with life, we now see in chapter 8, verse 3 of Exodus, it uses the same word, that the waters swarm with frogs. Frogs appear to be everywhere, so that they they're appearing in Pharaoh's bedroom, and they're appearing in Pharaoh's bed. And I know there's worse things here, but if there's anything that seems unpleasant to me, it's frogs in the bed. I really don't care for frogs in the bed. And so imagine how unpleasant this would be. Not just they're everywhere, but there could have been millions of frogs. It's not even mentioned the horrible sound that this must have been made as these frogs are croaking. In fact, that's the word used for these frogs in the text, the croakers. And undoubtedly, they were doing just that. And then they again show up in their ovens and in their kneading bowls. And then we see that the frogs begin to arise from all kinds of water in Egypt, down in verse 5. And you may say, well, I understand the Nile being turned to blood so that death begins to reign over Egypt. But what gives with these frogs? What are the frogs about? Well, again, here, I think what we see, as I said, talked about one of those principles of theological judgment. There's theological judgment going on when we see this plague of the frogs. John Currid, who is an excellent Egyptologist and Presbyterian minister, writes in his commentary, "The Egyptians regarded the frog as a symbol of divine power and a representation of fertility. One of the major goddesses of Egypt was Heket, who is depicted as a human female with a frog's head. She was the spouse of the creator god Khnum. He was thought to fashion human bodies on his potter's wheel, and Heket would then blow the breath of life into them. Heket was also had the responsibility of controlling the multiplication of frogs in ancient Egypt by protecting the frog-eating crocodiles. But Yahweh overwhelms Heket and causes her to be impotent in her task. She is powerless to repel or resist Yahweh's overpowering regeneration of frogs. It is the Hebrew God who really bestows fertility. He rapidly produces frogs so that they become a curse upon Egypt. God is sovereign over fertility, over Egypt, and over the Egyptian gods. God is sovereign over life and death, and he is sovereign over life as seen in the realm of fertility, not the Egyptian gods. Again, we see in verse 7 that the Egyptians, by their magic arts, are able to bring forth frogs. It's hard to imagine why they would want any more frogs, but they are able to bring forth frogs. And so things get so bad that we read down in verse 8, Pharaoh just, he himself is not liking this much. He says, "Plead with the Lord, take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go sacrifice to the Lord." Well, again, I think Mr. Currid has a helpful comment here. He says this, "For the first time, Pharaoh acknowledges the name Yahweh. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, he said, 'I do not know Yahweh.' Now, he apparently is coming to know Yahweh all too well. He says, 'Plead with the Lord, plead with Yahweh to take away these frogs.'" Now, while Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron to plead on his behalf, and it may appear that he is doing the right thing in realizing that we need an intercessor between us and God, that is correct. We know that his piety is faked. We know that he has no intention of letting the Israelites go. Also, by the way, it's very interesting that when Moses says in verse 9, he asks the question, "Well, when would you like me to do this so that the frogs go away?" And he says, "Tomorrow." I think to myself, well, why not right now? but he says, "Tomorrow." But, of course, that functions in the text to illustrate that the frogs will go away only and precisely when the God who Moses and Aaron serves accomplishes that in response to the pleas that go up to him. Now we read down in verses 13 and 14, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Literally, it says there, it just talks about heaps and heaps. So this idea that frogs, dead frogs, are piled up in heaps. Now remember, what was the result of the waters of the Nile being turned to blood? It was death. Now these frogs, thought to exemplify Hecate, the goddess of fertility, are piled up in dead heaps. They're putrefying carcasses, literally filling the land with the stench of death. As before, we considered, there's a backward look that's done here as we consider the plagues, but you've got to look forward as well. And again, you might later do this. Go and read Revelation chapter 16. Here, I read this from Revelation 16, 13 and 14. John writes, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty." And so the book of Revelation, and here we have the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Perhaps we could have discerned this without this reference, but this puts it in clear perspective. The Egyptian deities are exposed for what they really are. They're not just non-entities to the degree that they are something. They are satanic and they are demonic. We read in verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Now, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching in Acts chapter 3. And there in Peter's sermon, he says this in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you." And I pointed out, and I was actually quite intrigued when I saw this, that word for refreshing, when Peter speaks of repent so that times of refreshing may come upon you, that Greek word is only used in the Greek version of the Old Testament right here, when God takes away the frogs. It's the same word translated respite here, refreshing in Acts chapter 3. Pharaoh experiences a time of refreshing, a respite. But unlike Peter's, tethering that respite to repentance, Pharaoh will not repent. You and I need a respite, a time of refreshing from the judgment that stands upon us if we do not stand before the Lord in his beloved. And therefore, let us not be like Pharaoh, but let us look to the Lord in repentance and in faith to Jesus Christ. Let us learn from these plagues to do just that. We've looked at the plague of blood. We've looked at the plague of frogs. Now let us look at the plague of gnats. Unlike the first two plagues, this is a structural similarity we'll see working out. Unlike the first two plagues, which come with a warning, God tells Moses, go and tell Pharaoh what's going to happen. He just says, no, don't go and tell him anything. Just go do this. Just go strike the dust so that these gnats come forth. One commentator writes this, "The meaning of the Hebrew term for gnats is unclear. Many scholars translate it as gnats, but others' suggested translation include vermin, lice, maggots, or mosquitoes." And so, again, this is not too uncommon of a thing. Some of these Hebrew words, we're not exactly quite sure what they mean, but we can be quite sure that these were unpleasant creatures. We read in verse 17 that these gnats, I think this is important, were on man and beast. That phrase, on man and beast, is meant to be, I don't know if you've heard this word, have you ever heard of the word merism? So that this is a kind of meristic term. I'll give you another example of a merism. So in the beginning, when we hear that God creates the heavens and the earth, in one sense, that's saying that he created everything. For what else is there besides heaven and earth? And that's, I think, what's meant here as well. When we read that these gnats were upon man and beast, the indication is that they're everywhere. They're everywhere. They're on everything. The rest of verse 17 amplifies that sense of intensification. Things are getting worse as time goes on. The intensification of judgment is brought out in the rest of verse 17 as we see this last plague of the first plague cycle, where we read, all the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. Now, again, maybe that's hyperbolic. Did every little speck of the dust become a gnat? Maybe. But it's indicating the intensification of what's going on here. Whatever creatures they were, and we're not quite sure, they were everywhere. They were everywhere. I mean, just imagine how unpleasant. There's, I guess, some other word to describe that. But, when I have to swat away one flying creature, I think that's quite unpleasant. But when they're everywhere, I mean, forget swatting things away. There's no swatting to be done. Fascinatingly, very interestingly, in a way unlike the first two plagues, we learn down in verse 18 that these Egyptian magicians who could produce, change water into blood and bring forth frogs from water, they cannot bring forth these gnats by their secret arts. Again, Dr. Currid, who I find quite helpful, says this: in pagan myth, the gods do not represent the greatest power of the universe. There is something even stronger: magic. Through the use of magic, an external and mystical force beyond the ordinary power of both gods and humans can be brought to bear on the natural, can be brought to bear power on the natural and human order of events. The present episode, however, testifies to the limited nature of the power of magic. Magic is not omnipotent. It is severely confined. Only Yahweh is omnipotent. And this point is confirmed by his defeat of the Egyptian magicians in the story. And that is the point. They are defeated. They are crippled. They are impotent here in this last plague of the first plague cycle. And though we call it the plague of gnats, perhaps we could refer to it as the plague of dust. Because like the water of the Nile, which was struck and then turns into blood, judgment falls upon the dust of Egypt, as Aaron stretches forth his rod and strikes the dust. And like the other plagues, this one also had a theological aspect to it. It would have corresponded to one of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon, most likely the Egyptian god Geb, who was the god of the earth. Again, it shows us, though, the undoing of the created order. While God brought forth abundant life from the ground in terms of vegetation, right? And then specifically, God brings forth his own image bearer from the dust. Here, God causes the dust not to yield life, but to yield only sorrow and woe. Well, finally, the magicians cry out in verse 19, "This is the finger of God." Again, that kind of reinforces the idea of the striking or the instrumentation of the hand. Here, the finger, represententing the hand of God going forth, striking, bringing judgment. This is their first acknowledgement that they are in a spiritual war, and they stand defeated. The hand of God strikes a blow, and even they must recognize the destructive power of God found in the finger of God. Later in the book of Exodus, we'll see God's finger constructively writing the law on the tablets of stone. But here, the finger of God comes and brings judgment. People of the Lord, as we look at these plagues, be encouraged that whatever hardships you are facing, whatever difficulties you are facing in the world, you stand apart from the world. And the world is a system which stands under the judgment of God. The unbelieving world, typified as it is here by Egypt and later by Babylon, is under the curse of God. It is under judgment. It is doomed. The plagues that fell on Egypt, they are historical witnesses written in the sands of history. The judgment is coming for this world. Therefore, again, I think it's appropriate for us to remember words from the book of Revelation, this time from Revelation 18. There, God's messenger declares the fall of the city of man, Babylon. And we read in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" That is a call for us to be mindful that these weren't just things which happened in the past. They are the future for this world as it stands in abject rebellion against God. It will be judged, and therefore heed the call that John writes about. Come out of Babylon. How do you do that? You can't physically remove yourself from this world. But in your heart, you are to engage in a continual exodusing, a continual coming out of this world as you seek not to submit your thinking and your acting and your values to the values of this world, but to the Lord and to his glorious city, to Zion. May we know that as we look to Christ, no matter what we face in life, we stand delivered. And one day we will be fully vindicated on that day of judgment. For the very plagues, remember we just read about in the book of Revelation, there are plagues that are coming. And the plagues which will fall on this world on that day, which should fall on you, they have fallen upon Jesus Christ on your behalf. And therefore, as you look to him, rejoice and be glad. Let's pray.